In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. These last few months, we've slowed our pace through Exodus as we've taken one Sunday apiece to look at each of the 10 words of the Decalogue in Exodus 20. So today we'll be looking at the passage that Joe read for us, the end of Exodus 20, and we'll be picking up our pace again. In fact, we may be speeding up our pace as we get into some of the upcoming chapters. Sometimes it's easy to miss the forest for the trees when you slow down to look at things the way we have, to take that detailed look. Or perhaps I would say sometimes it's easy to miss the desert for the rocks, because there was no forest in the Sinai wilderness. There wasn't even food for the people to eat. There wasn't water to drink. The Lord had to provide both for his people. And that's just what we've seen him doing. That's the big picture here. Exodus is about the Lord's deliverance of his people. It's about his ongoing care for them. It's about his provision for them. He delivered them from their bondage to the Egyptians. He brought the God-man Pharaoh to his knees. He defeated his army at the sea while leading Israel through on dry land. And he fed his people with miraculous food in the wilderness. And now he's met them on the mountain. He's established a covenant with them. He is Israel's God. Israel is his people. He will lead them to the land that he has claimed for himself. And they will be the people who live with the Lord in their midst, so that the nations will see and know and one day submit in faith to the living God who is faithful to his promises. So now you have to ask, what does it look like to be the Lord's people? That's what the rest of Exodus is about. Before the Ten Commandments, before the Decalogue, we read that passage in which the Lord came to his people. The Lord sort of introduced himself. The trumpet sounded. What exactly that was? Are there instructions that weren't recorded in the Bible for the people to sound trumpets, or were these somehow heavenly trumpets, or something that came from the storm that sounded like trumpets? We don't know, whatever it was. The people were awestruck by it. Lightning flashed on the mountain. Darkness descended, and the voice of the Lord rumbled to the people as he reminded them who he is and what he has done. And then he issued these 10 commandments, these 10 words. Now, as best as we can tell, the Decalogue was spoken directly to the people. In Exodus 20, 18 to 19, now we read their response. And it says, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off. And they said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die.'" Do you ever wonder what it would be like to experience that direct presence of God? Do you ever wonder what it would be like to audibly hear his voice? I say the Lord's voice rumbled from the mountain. That's speculation. I assume it had some kind of rumbling power to it, because it left the people in fear. But we don't know what it sounded like exactly. But whatever it was an awful and fearful thing to experience. A woman once told me that God came to her in visions, or regularly came to her in visions, and that she would audibly hear his voice. And she said, "It's comforting. It's affirming to me." Basically, what she described was something very warm and fuzzy. And I've heard that more than one time, and I have to say, I'm pretty skeptical about anyone who claims that experiencing God left them with warm and fuzzy feelings like that. Because it's the opposite of every encounter we see in the Bible between God and human beings. God manifests his presence and mortals tremble. God speaks, and even his own people kneel in fear and awe before him. When God comes to his people, his first words are usually, "Fear not," because human beings, even those whom God has claimed and made his own, human beings cannot but quake in the presence of the holy. Remember when I was in seminary, at our daily chapel services, we used the Book of Alternative Services, unfortunately. Some of us at one point asked if we could possibly, at least on a few occasions, maybe even just one day a week, could we use the Book of Common Prayer? And as soon as we asked that, one woman stood up and she practically shouted. She angrily said, "I will never, ever pray that prayer of humble access in the Book of Common Prayer. I will never ask for crumbs from God." She said, "When I meet God, I will stand on my own two feet and I will look him in the eye." And I sat there thinking, no, you won't. When God came to the Old Testament saints, they trembled and covered their faces. Even in the New Testament, when Jesus manifested the power of God, what did people do? They were awestruck. Right there in our gospel lesson today, Jesus healed the paralytic and sent him away forgiven. And it says the people were afraid. People asked Jesus to go away when he revealed who he was. The book of Revelation shows the saints gathered in worship before his throne. No one there stands to look Jesus in the eye. No. God has given them crowns, and even those God-given crowns, they cast at his feet before his throne, and they cry out in worship, "Holy, holy, holy." Even the redeemed, even the perfected saints in the presence of God are overwhelmed by the holiness of God. So back to the Israelites at Mount Sinai. They've had an experience of God, and they're naturally afraid. They've heard his voice, and their response is not, "Wow, that was really comforting. Wow, that really affirmed me at where I'm at." God speaks some more. No, they stand far off, and they plead with Moses, "No more! You speak to us, Moses. If you speak to us, we'll listen. But we cannot bear to hear the voice of the Lord anymore. We might die." You know, so many people today talk about hearing the voice of God and it's all warm and fuzzy. Or I've heard people talk about hearing the voice of God and they make it sound like some kind of a Zen experience. Friends, Israel, God's own people, experienced the holiness of God and cried out, "No more! We'll die. We can't handle this." And as is the case throughout the Bible, when mortals encounter the holy, the Lord's response is, "Fear not." Look at verses 20 and 21. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So there is a sense in which fear is and should be the natural response of human beings to the presence of God. He is the creator. We are his creatures. He is holy. We are sinners. But it's important to understand that there's more than one kind of fear. We need to grasp that in order, we need to understand this in order to parse out this sentence or this phrase that Moses gives them that's kind of confusing on the surface. On the one hand, he says, "Do not fear." And here Moses is talking about that kind of debilitating fear, the kind of fear that drives us to escape from the presence of God, the kind of fear that causes us to cover our ears lest we hear him speak. Now that is the natural response of sinful men and women in the presence of God and when they hear his voice. But if God's people are really to be his people, they're going to have to learn to live in his holy presence. If they're going to be his people, they're going to have to be able to obey his word. And in order to obey God's word, you first have to hear it, don't you? A proper understanding of God and of ourselves and of God's gracious and merciful purpose for us should transform, should convert a debilitating fear of God by sinners into a fear that moves us to repentance and then to reverence and then to obedience. So Moses says, "Do not fear." And then he says, God has come to test you. The best sense of the Hebrew word that's used here is the sense of experience. The Lord has manifested his presence in the cloud and in the lightning. The Lord has spoken so that you can know him. It's kind of interesting, the Hebrew word for lightning that's used here, it's only used one other time in the Pentateuch, in these first five books. And it's used in Genesis 15:17 to describe the torch that Abraham saw in his vision when the covenant was established, the torch and the smoking pot that passed back and forth between the sacrifice for the slaughtered animals when God made his promise to Abraham. So it's a reminder here that this is the God who has made promises to his people. The same God on Mount Sinai, or the God on Mount Sinai, is the same God who came to Abraham, who established a covenant with Abraham, who made promises to Abraham, and now the same God is fulfilling them. It's a reminder that the one true God is not like the fickle and capricious and immoral gods of the pagans, like the gods they knew in Egypt. He's not only holy, he's also good, and he's faithful. And he goes on to say that all of this is so that they will fear him and not sin. So fear not, so that you do fear, so that you don't sin. The same Hebrew word is used for fear. We do the same thing in English, and it can be kind of confusing and difficult. People say, what does it mean to fear God? And some people think, well, does it mean I have to cower in fear and be afraid? Or does it mean awe and reverence? The word's sort of used in both nuances here. A better English translation, or at least one that we might understand better, might say something like, don't be afraid, but fear, have awe and reverence for the Lord so that you might not sin. As I was thinking about this, an experience that I had when I was learning to drive came to mind. You know how when I expect that most of you probably had some experience like this, if not when you were learning to drive, if at some other point when you were learning to do something else that had some dangerous potential, maybe operating heavy equipment or something like that. When you first start doing it, the full gravity of it, the full weight of it may not have really hit you. Oh, I'm driving a car. This is a lot of fun. When I first started driving, we lived in a small town. I'd driven around town at 25 miles per hour. I think I got up to 35 on one of the main crosstown thoroughfares. I'd driven on the freeway. And then we moved to the big city. And now I had this interesting experience that at the time it didn't occur to me should be an interesting experience. I was driving at highway speeds on city streets in the big city. And again, one of those things when you're just learning, you never really think about it. I had lots of experience with yellow lights. Light turns yellow. If you can go through, you go through. If you can safely stop, you stop. That's easy to do when you're doing 25, 30 miles an hour. But one day, I'm doing 50 miles an hour down a big street, and the light turns yellow. And I treated it just like I was doing 25 miles per hour. Whoops, other foot. I slammed on the brake. I came to a skidding halt with my nose halfway through the crosswalk. I just about put my dad's head through the windshield. And here I am stopped. And then a really confusing thing happened. because I wasn't moving, but my tires were making this horrible, horrible screeching sound. And it took me a second to realize what was going on and to realize that that horrible, horrible screeching sound was not me. We sat there. Our car came to a stop, and suddenly, this candy apple red, beautifully restored, or maybe in those days it wasn't restored, it was just maintained, but beautiful candy apple red 1969 Dodge Charger, with its wheels locked and a cloud of smoke behind it, came swerving around me in the right turn lane and almost hit the pole that held the stoplight. I remember it very vividly. There was a guy sitting in the driver's seat who, he looked just like that character Snake from The Simpsons. And he was shaking his fist at me. He may have had a finger out. And spewing profanities that I could hear through two closed windows. And it took me a second to realize what had happened. I was right at that yellow light when it turned, right at the light when it turned yellow. I should have just gone through. He expected me to go through because that's what a good driver and a sane person would have done. Now, whether what he did was right or not, I don't know. I don't know how far away he was, but he assumed I was going through. So he, with his muscle car, floored it to get through the yellow light, just as I slammed on the brakes and came to a screeching stop. And the only way he didn't rear-end us was to swerve around to the right. I guess he was clearly a better driver than I was, because I would have just slid into the car in front of me, I'm sure. He was mad. My dad was mad. I was freaked out. Every detail is still burned in my brain. We got to where we were going, and I told Dad, "You drive home." And if I recall correctly, it was about 2 or maybe 3 weeks before my parents made me get back in a car and drive, because I was afraid to after that. When I did get in the car again, I had a new and healthy fear of driving. Have you ever had an experience like that? Something you just took for granted or didn't really think about the gravity of? And then something happened, there was a close call, or you heard what something someone else had happened to them, and it instilled in you a healthy fear. The same thing happened to one of my friends in high school. He actually hit a lady going through a crosswalk. Thankfully, she wasn't seriously injured. I'm lucky I just had some guy in a muscle car swerve around me. But up to that point, I'd never really thought about the serious side and the potential consequences of driving a car. The responsibility it entailed had never sunk in until that day. It happened again when I got my first speeding ticket. That's another story. I think that's something of what's going on with the Israelites. The Lord has manifested his presence. He has spoken that the Israelites might know what it is to experience the truly holy. They need to have a sense of awe. They need to have a sense of reverence of the holy in order to be the holy people the Lord has called them to be. There is a sense in which the nations, when they encounter Israel, should have a similar sense. A watered-down sense, yes, but a similar sense of the holy, of the mediated presence of God. And much the same goes for us, brothers and sisters, as God's people. We are united with Jesus. We are filled with God's own Spirit. We are his temple. And what happens when you see a temple? There's a sense of awe, isn't there? When we go out into the world, there should be something tangibly different about us. Because we are holy as God is holy. We should mediate the presence of God. Now, at this point, the people move off to a safe distance while Moses goes up the mountain and enters the storm. He enters the presence of the Lord. What follows in Exodus is something called the Book of the Covenant. Scholars disagree on exactly where it starts. Some say that it includes the Decalogue. Some argue that it starts right here. Some argue that it starts a couple verses later at the beginning of chapter 21. But whatever the case, if we're not at the beginning, we're close to it. It runs through chapter 24, where the Decalogue lays out the foundational and general principles that are to characterize the life of Israel. The Book of the Covenant shows how these principles, how this sort of holiness in general, are to be lived out by Israel in practical ways. It's not a law code in the modern sense. It doesn't cover every situation that the people would possibly encounter. What the Torah does is to give examples of what righteous or holy living and holy legislation or holy rulings by a judge look like. We often translate Torah with that word law, and that's because when the Jews translated the Old Testament into Greek, they used the Greek word for law to translate Torah, the word nomos. But Torah is more all-encompassing than our word or the Greek word for law. Torah is as much about wisdom as it is about legislation. Sometimes it's even more than that. And so rather than nail down a law for every possible scenario, the Torah lays out principles of righteousness and justice by giving a broad range of examples meant to teach the people and their judges how to live as God's people. And I'll talk more about this in a couple weeks when we actually get into some of the first parts of the Book of the Covenant. Here we're just looking today at, I guess you could call it the preamble or the introduction. Now, whether the Lord intended to speak all of this to Israel or to mediate the rest of it through Moses isn't clear. But the rest of what the Lord has to say doesn't come rumbling down from the mountain. The people couldn't handle that. So it comes via Moses. The Book of the Covenant, just like the Decalogue, begins with the subject of worship. And that's a part we'll look at today. Exodus, again, we're still in chapter 20. It's verses 22 to 26. The Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it, and you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." So again, just as the Decalogue begins with worship, the Book of the Covenant begins with instructions for worship. The Book of the Covenant mainly focuses on social and economic matters. The people of God are first and foremost a worshiping people. And so the book begins with that. In fact, it really begins a step before that. The Lord has spoken. In verse 22, Moses leads off reminding the people that they have seen. It's kind of a funny thing to read the way the Hebrew has it. "You have seen that I have talked to you." Not heard, but in Hebrew, seen has the sense of experience. You were there when the Lord spoke to you. They've experienced the presence of God. The Lord has made himself known to them. He's going to shape them into a people who will make him known to the nations. There will be all sorts of thou shalt and thou shalt nots to come. But the first response of God's people to his revelation is always worship. Once again, Israel is reminded, "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make carved images for the purpose of worship." It's a reminder again. They needed to hear this because they were surrounded with people that believed differently. The Lord works alone. He and he alone is worthy of worship. He has defeated the gods of Egypt. He will defeat the gods of the Canaanites. And so he calls his people to faith, to a wholehearted faith in him. The pagans hedged their bets. They had altars to all sorts of gods, lest one of them fail to hear or to act. The pagans had pantheons that had big gods and little gods. Kings worshiped the big gods, gods of creation, gods of the sun, gods of the nation, ordinary people like us. You didn't bother big gods with your petty concerns. Ordinary people worshiped little gods of hearth and home and field and fertility. But in contrast, the Lord says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall bring no other gods into my presence. You shall worship no other gods in my land. I and I alone have delivered you. I hear the cries of the great. I hear the cries of the small. No concern is too big or too small for me. Worship me and worship me alone. And then the specifics here remind the people that the Lord is to be worshipped on his own terms. They knew the practices of the Egyptians. They'll soon come to learn the practices of the Canaanites. And the Lord reminds them that he is different than the pagan gods. And Israel herself is here called to be different from the pagans. The Lord is not to be represented with images of silver or gold as the pagan gods were. And the Lord also warns, your altars are to be made of earth or of unhewn, uncarved stone. And there are to be no steps. It's interesting to read the commentaries on this. Because that obviously, I mean, the reason for God saying this to the Israelites would have been very, very, very clear to them. It would have made perfect sense. They're not so clear to us. We lack their historical and cultural context. So we can only speculate what God is trying to get at here. But again, the issue seems to be that the Israelites not adopt the worship practices of the Canaanites. When the Israelites do eventually build a grand altar to the Lord, it will not be built on their initiative. When they build a grand altar to the Lord, it will be built according to specific plans given to them by the Lord. And it will be built by craftsmen working under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But again, at this point, the Lord warns Israel against building such things on her own initiative. If there's a reason for this that we can discern, I think it's likely that the Lord doesn't want his people thinking that they can earn his favor or ingratiate themselves to him or otherwise put him in their debt or manipulate him by building him fancy altars or a great temple on their own initiative. That's what the pagans did to get what they wanted from their gods. But the Lord does not work that way. In fact, the Lord despises that sort of thing. And so an altar of heaped earth or a pile of natural stone, that honors him more than the elaborate craftsmanship that's on display in the pagan temples. I think it may say something about the state of fallen humanity. We think we've got to add our bit to creation in order to make it acceptable to God, when the reality is that simple dirt and uncut stones are holier than we are apart from God's grace. The dirt, the stones, they are how God created them. They are what God created them to be. They do what God created them to do. Unlike us, the dirt and the stones have never rebelled against God's sovereignty. And so the Lord says, until I take the initiative, until I give you instructions for building me an altar, until I have inspired your craftsmen with my own spirit, you were to offer your sacrifices and your offerings on simple heaps of earth and stone. The pagans think they can manipulate me with the work of their hands, but you are to honor me by recognizing in your worship that there is nothing you can give me that is not already mine. So to encounter God, to have such a sense of his otherness and of his holiness, it's for us to be stripped bare. In the presence of his greatness, our smallness is revealed, and the reality of our sinfulness is brought to light. Sometimes we get to thinking pretty highly of ourselves. But in the light of God's glory, as Isaiah says, our righteousness is revealed to be as filthy rags. Brothers and sisters, the remarkable thing is that it's just at that moment, just when the people wanted to run away, just when they were trying to will the earth to open up and swallow them so that they could escape the fearful presence of this holy God, just at that point, he calls them to worship in his presence. Just at the moment that we can no longer bear the sound of his voice, the Lord gives a mediator. Here in Exodus, he speaks through Moses. Here he reminds the people, as they cower in fear, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. You are mine. I am yours. Draw near and worship me. Don't worry about fancy altars. Just make a pile of earth or stones. It's the humble, heartfelt worship of my people who come in gratitude for what I have done for them. That's all I desire. And I think that points us to the new covenant established by Jesus. In him we have a mediator far better than Moses. In Jesus, God himself has taken up the flesh of his people that he might die in their place, in our place. And then he leads us to his Father, our filthy rags washed clean as snow and made new. And then the most amazing part of it all, the Spirit gathers us as if we were stones. And the Spirit fits us together perfectly, placed and positioned, each of us, and makes us the altar, makes us the temple, and God himself dwells in our midst. Brothers and sisters, think on that this morning as we come to the Lord's table. The God we meet here in Jesus is the same God before whom Israel quaked. But this morning we come in awe and reverence, in fear, but not cowering, not willing the floor to open up that we might escape his presence. Because we come to the Son of God who gave his own life that we might be a holy people, that we might be delivered from our bondage to sin as the Israelites were delivered from their bondage in Egypt. We come in awe as undeserving sinners, as those who were enemies of God, but also as people whom he has in his mercy and with his grace redeemed and made his friends. Think this morning on that prayer in the liturgy that we call the prayer of humble access. We do not presume to come to your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body and our souls washed through his most precious blood, that we may evermore dwell in him, and he in us. Amen.